Well, good afternoon, everybody. I don't know if you saw that good start, but I dropped everything on the floor here. I was going to come up here and let you know that you have nothing but goodwill from a smiling Swede. I didn't know what was going on when Mr. Lostad picked that hymn, Be Not Afraid of Man, just before my sermon, but I just assure you that there won't be anything in here that you have to fear from me or, most of the speculation that I usually give in my sermons, I let you know ahead of time, so it won't be anything too terrible. But see if I can get organized here. All right. It's good to see the Wynots here. We were just in southern Minnesota last week. And had a chance to hear him speak. Now he gets, and he got a chance to hear me speak. That's kind of good news and bad news, John, for you and your family. The good news is that you don't have to hear the same sermon. I've got a different one this week. The bad news is you got to hear the one I gave 3 months ago. So, anyway, maybe you didn't hear that. Maybe you weren't even there. I don't recall. I only get down there quarterly, so we'll see. Well, it's vacation time, and I guess probably a few of the congregation are probably gone someplace this weekend or this time of the year, maybe taking vacations, heading up north, fishing, going to a resort or someplace. I don't know how many have been fishing yet already this year? I met a few. Okay. Catch anything? You don't have to raise your hands. We'll put you on the spot. Well, I'm heading up tomorrow morning, a couple of fishing buddies, to Lake Sag. Anybody here familiar with Lake Sag, Saginaw? So you know where it is. Looks like Scott back there. Okay. It's quite a lake. We went down there, went there last fall to kind of check it out, and we got sleeted on. You ever been sleeted on while you've been fishing? It was nippy, to say the least, but we figured this time of the year it should be a little better. And it kind of begs a great rhetorical question. Did Noah fish? Did you ever wonder about that or just eat off the animals? Do you wonder if Noah fished? Well, I've got the answer for you this afternoon. A Sunday school teacher asked Johnny, you know, Johnny the great repository of all things. He said, Johnny, do you think Noah did a lot of fishing when he was on the ark? No, replied Johnny. How could he? He had just two worms. It's a sharp kid. Stayed awake in Sabbath school. Well, you know, it's high-tech time as well. It seems like every time you turn around, there's a new gizmo, something new, whether you've got, Walkmans, iPads, iPhones, everybody you walk around. You don't have to look anybody, eye to eye. If you're Scandinavian, you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's the big deal about Scandinavians never look you in the eye, but they sure know what color your shoes are. So anyway, the way it is now, everybody's texting. So everybody's walking down, so you don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, anyway, my great uncle Ole, he's having a little problem technically these days. Always had a little problem technically. So he was working his computer and something, he couldn't operate his password, so he called the help desk to complain. There was something wrong with the password. It says the problem is that whenever I type the password in, it shows stars. Well, the help desk said, the asterisks, sir, are to protect you. So if somebody were standing behind you and looking over your shoulder, they wouldn't be able to read your password. Yeah, sure, says Ole, but, the stars still show up even when there isn't anybody behind me. Anyway. Still in the third grade, Well, my quote for the day is, most people wish to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. Isn't that so true? Pretty well says as it is. Well, I promise not to get off on too many tangents because there's so much going on in the world, and anything in my sermon it tends to think me that way because it's hard not to look out around us at the signs of the times and things that are going on and not want to comment on them. Certainly, I believe it was our chairman, Mr. Rhodes, recently had some things to say about it. The last good news or two have had a lot. The BT really been nailing it hard. Those things that, for some of us, been around a long, long time, Mr. Armstrong spoke about for 50, 60 years, are really starting to come to pass. And as we wait right now, Greece is over there voting, determine whether they stay in the EU. And, of course, the house of cards that is Europe right now is about ready to tumble, if that happens, with Spain and Italy not far behind and France and the rest. So I promised I wouldn't digress. But anyway, a lot of things going on. We live in a fair age, so let's talk about fair today. Not state fair, air fair, complexion fair, or even fair shake, which we've heard so much about recently. A lot of things around us are considered not to be fair. Now we'll nibble at that one a little bit later. Let's talk about just and honest, according to the rules fair. Level playing field fair. That kind of fair. In a day and a time when it seems that all you hear is this isn't fair and that isn't fair, fairness can seem an elusive thing. It appears to meander in and out of all of our lives. And I think we can all speak to that. Everybody's had an experience in their life and say, you know, that just isn't fair. It just isn't fair. So it tends to meander in and out of our lives with maddening inconsistency. But you know something? Life isn't fair. Never heard that one before, right? One of the most successful men in history, both financially and philanthropically, Bill Gates of Microsoft, said as much. He said, "Life is not fair. Get used to it." The eminent African-American economist Thomas Sowell concurred. In a town hall article titled "The Fairness Fraud," he writes, "To ask whether life is fair, either here and now, or in any time or place around the world over the past several thousand years, is to ask a question whose answer is obvious. Life has seldom been within shouting distance of fair, in the sense of even approximately equal prospects of success." And he's, like I said, a very noted economist, an African-American at that. So he has seen both sides, and he's got a very, very interesting story, to say the least. You know, they're right. Life was not created fair. It never has been fair, nor will it ever be fair in this age. And the shocker? It won't even be totally fair in the world tomorrow. The great Irish poet and playwright Oscar Wilde may have been onto something in this regard when he said, "Life is never fair, and perhaps it is a good thing for most of us that it is not." Very interesting perspective from a man with a very keen insight into human nature. I've seen one of his plays performed at the Walker, and "A Woman of No Account," I believe it was called, of no importance. Very interesting mind there. Okay, so it's not fair. But it should be honest, just, and by the rules, should it not? Yeah, I would say so, and I think we'd get a resounding yes from most of mankind, and that it will be someday. But you see, just and honest and fair are not the same thing. But the world thinks they are. Why? Well, let's see and discover the answer to one of really life's perplexing questions. Now, I think it's fair to say most people expect in some way or at some level life to be fair. And in some sense, that's probably not unreasonable. Have you ever wondered at times even about God? Now, it's not blasphemy to think such thoughts. We have plenty of documentation of times when the patriarchs of the Bible, those closest to God, men like King David, have expressed themselves quite strongly. So we can ask the rhetorical question in this context about life being fair, because after all, God created life. And when there seems to be inequities, things that don't make sense, God doesn't say you can't ask the questions. Just got to know where to find the answers. And that's what we're going to do this afternoon. So you ever wondered about God? For example, like Job. Couldn't he have gotten his attention, taught him the lessons that he needed to learn by taking only half of his family and wealth, or a quarter of his family? Or maybe just his firstborn, as he did with Pharaoh. After all, Job was one of the most righteous men in the Bible, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 14. And Pharaoh was what? A self-willed scallywag of a tyrant. Was he not? With little to speak on his behalf? I think we'd all agree to that. Quite a range in trials for men so far apart on the righteousness scale. Or coming closer to our time, how about Peter and John? Both fishermen by trade, from the same geographical neck of the woods, and top disciples with great potential. They were two of the big three, you might say, that were closest to Christ. He took up under Mount of Transfiguration. Yet Christ revealed very different future lives and deaths in some respects for each of them. Fair? Peter didn't seem to think so, did he? Over in the 21st chapter of the book of John. Let's launch ahead for a moment from our day, from the past into the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God. You may ask, is it fair that God allowed 6,000 years of Ezekiel 9? You can read Ezekiel 9. It's the one the writer's ink horn where he says, go throughout the streets of Jerusalem and try to find somebody who sighs and cries for all the abominations that have taken place in that city and, of course, by extension, throughout the nation and the world. The Ezekiel 9 crimes, they stand as a metaphor for what's wrong with this world. Crimes against humanity by humanity while allowing billions to live in utopia during the world tomorrow. And for that matter, will life be perfectly fair even then, as I intimated earlier? The millennium. In the millennium, when the kingdom of God is fully established, fully come. Well, maybe not right away, nor even at the close, especially if you happen to be the wife or the child or an elderly person in that particular family who choose not to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And as a result, have to suffer the drought and the plagues because of the decisions of their leaders. How fair is that to the children? It had nothing to do with it. Most often the wives certainly didn't. And the elderly. Little or no say in these grand decisions. And this is the kingdom of God. And here's the mind blower. After 1,000 years of perfect government, under perfect leadership, human beings do it again. Revelation 20, you're very familiar with that area of Scripture. Women and children, elderly, suffer once more in the world tomorrow. Fair? And it's not just a few. It says, like the sands of the seashore from the four corners of the earth. Another metaphor, again, basically stating the whole world's involved at that time, not just the targeted Gog and Magog from the north and northeast of Jerusalem, as we see in other scriptures, in other prophecies. That's got to be millions. By the end of the millennium, there's got to be billions on the planet. And if you've got them from four corners of the world, there've got to be many. So they're going to probably be, who knows, hundreds of thousands and millions dragged through the utopian misery, if I can use that term. And you know, a pretty good case can be made that the first great rebel, Satan, and his billions, had fairness issues. These seem to be subtly implied in his garden deception of Eve. It's a whole other story. And interestingly, in the past, it was kind of confirmed in a way when Dr. Hay had his famous encounter with a demon-possessed man. Some of the questions he asked, and there seemed to be fairness issues involved. So man probably didn't come up with a lot of these things on his own. So as we canvass the landscape of history with its several scenarios or of even the great men of the Bible, as well as the quiet masses of history, men like Job, Peter, and John, and certainly some of the families of the early and late millennium, all in the hands of the omnipotent Creator, all with seeming elements of unfairness in their circumstances. We're left again with the great rhetorical question. Why isn't life fair? Often for even the chosen of God. Let's go back for a moment to the beginning. Just a peek over God's shoulder for a moment. With how the real game of life was designed. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. To try to understand this enigma. Chapter 2, verse 7. I'm reading from the New International Version. May differ a little bit. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Verse 18. "And the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for it." That was a great moment, right, guys? Verse 20. "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh." Okay, so far so good. Well, maybe. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:7. Family relations territory. Husband, wife, to be specific. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as we've come forward 4,000 years. Peter looked back and said, "Guys, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel, as it says in the King James, weaker partner here, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Some pretty strong medicine, spiritual medicine, for husbands. You could have a communication block or interference on its way to the third heaven, if you're not careful. But the point here is, you might say, oops, right out of the blocks. Right out of the recreation blocks, the weaker vessel, by design. Look out. Here comes Gloria Steinem and our PC, politically correct culture. You can't say this stuff everywhere. I don't know. I guess, are we taping this today? Who's in charge? Dana? Scott? Whoever's back there anyway. Don't put this out to MSNBC, please, or the networks. But there it is, right from the beginning, by the hand of God Almighty Himself. Men are basically stronger physically. It's the physical, not mentally. You ladies know that. Than women. Approximately one-third for comparably sized people, according to studies. So God designed men and women differently. Duh. As the French would say, vive la différence, you know. But designed them for very different but very complementary purposes. Okay, there it is. One half of the population is stronger than the other half. Fair? After all, it could have made them of equal strength. What prevented them? Some of them are. They have places called battered husbands shelters. If you happen to be in that category, guys, don't raise your hands. You don't have to acknowledge that. But he didn't. And the result is that for 6,000 years, men have abused and mistreated the fairer sex, but weaker sex. Again, I ask, is that fair? Come to think of it, the majority of men, too, have fared little better when you think about it. Weaker men to stronger men, down through the annals of history. When you consider the serfdom of the masses, the out-and-out slavery of thousands, most men have not fared much better than women, unfortunately. In the fair department. And we're just getting started. Turn back to Genesis. Oh, excuse me. Skip that. So what's next? I hinted at it earlier when I mentioned that much of the male population has not fared historically much better. Let's see some of the reasons why. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Another area of scripture not well received by the politically correct and those with special agendas. Matthew 25, it's an area of scripture you're very familiar with. Let's put it into this context. Chapter 25, verse 14. You recognize this as the parable of the talents, or as it could be titled, the parable of the abilities. As even today, these abilities are called what? We don't go out and say, that's an abilityed man. No, you say that's a talented one, or a talented gal. So the name has come down to us. It really, originally, was the name of an ancient monetary form, the talent. In verse 15, it says, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, according or in proportion to their ability. So here again, God created men and women with different levels of ability. This time it wasn't a gender wedge issue. It was between all men and women. Different levels of ability, aptitude, talent, whatever you want to call it. That basic blueprint from birth. As the parable says, it uses 5, 2, and 1. I'm sure there are many other ratios in between, but they use that for the certainly the example of the parable. Seems like some people, there's some very interesting books out there. And if you've ever heard of a book called How the Scots Invented the World, this little hard scrabble nation on the north end of the British island. By the way, if you want some perspective, the British island, not including Northern Ireland, is about exactly the same size as Minnesota. It's 88,000 square miles, we're 87. Doesn't have as many lakes, though. If you turn it upside down, it even looks like Minnesota Land's End, looks like the Arrowhead. Anyway, that's another story. But this little nation at the top, which became part of the British Empire, you know, England and Scotland joined, I think, emerged. But anyway, a lot of talent there. They invented the world, accordingly. It's a fascinating book by Arthur Herman. Well, everybody probably knows the Olympic Games are just a little ways off. They're going to be held this year in London. And there were individuals trying out for the Olympic Games there amongst the Brits. Well, three fellows, an Englishman, a Scotsman, and an Irishman, were trying out, and they couldn't get into the stadium for their audition. But being a very creative lot, now you understand when you hear from this how the Brits ruled the world with just this from this very small island. The Englishman thought, went over and found a cannonball, walked up to the gate and said, "I say, old chap, I'm representing England in the shot put." So they let him in. Pretty creative. The Scotsman then found a long pole over here at a construction site. He grabbed that and went up and said, "Atman, I'm representing Scotland in the pole vault." So they let him in. Finally, the Irishman took a half a dozen stakes and a few rolls of barbed wire he found over in a construction site as well, and said to the official, "Now I be from Ireland, and I'm in fencing." You got to look for that boy when the games come up. Now I ask, is that fair? Much of society sure doesn't seem to think so, as it strives for that wonderful word that just rolls off the tongue, egalitarianism. Sounds like something to do with eagles. Probably has to do with the Kiwanians or the Rotarians, I don't know, but anyway. It seems like everybody is trying to level the playing field in a different sort of way, making everything equal. As society is trying to eliminate grades, now it's pass-fail, a lot of things. Trophies. Everybody gets a trophy or a ribbon. And special honors for excellence are kind of going by the wayside. We don't want to see achievement anymore because somebody will feel bad. And on it goes in life, from the natural advantages of geography that we see, especially here in the United States, as we have been blessed among all nations in the history of mankind. Whether you're talking about geography for agriculture or mining or seaports, talk about, you know, possessing the sea gates, etc., to even your own personal heritage. As I sit looking out at this room, every one of you is unique. The unique blueprint that God gave you. And he says, Don't worry about the fact that the guy next to you is a 5-talent or a 3-talent or a 6-talent or a 20-talent. You just take whatever you've got and do the best you can with it. So even on a personal level, it picks up, and I've always said, partner, one of the most important decisions you can make in life is to pick your parents well. And I did. I still stand by that. Thanks, Ole. Believe it or not, my great-grandfather's name is Ole. So I can use him some of my stories. Great-grandpa, thanks. Now, the list of comparative advantages in life is long, and it is powerful, and it is full of all kinds of 10th commandment mischief. It is hard to minimize the impact of envy or its natural corollary, the life is not fair perspective, on the 6,000 years of human history. But James, Christ's brother, knew and capsulized this most powerful and destructive of human drives in one short, incisive paragraph. Let's take a look at it. Let's go over it for a moment to the book of James. James 4, verses 1 through 3. Another very familiar area. What causes fights and quarrels, or as the King James has it, wars and battles? So you can see this could be taken at both the physical, personal level, as well as the national, international level. What causes fights and quarrels, wars and battles among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive it because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you have on your own pleasures. There's a lot in there. Doesn't mean that you can't enjoy things. Doesn't mean that you can't have wealth. God is all for wealth. After all, God's pretty wealthy. The only one I'd say that would challenge him would be Scrooge McDuck. For those of you who read Scrooge comic books, it was my favorite comic book when I was a kid. I readily admit that. Anybody that was a squillionaire, had a cubic acre of money they could go out and dive into, you know, that was kind of a fun guy to hang out with. So psychologically, mentally, we used to do that. Nothing wrong with wealth at all. It's not what this is about. So therefore, as I mentioned, this is a national as well as a personal one. And many of the problems of the whole waterfront of society and the world, according to James, are spawned by this last, often overlooked commandment. And very interestingly, it appears to be, maybe with the first commandment, the only without a letter of the law. Physical manifestation. You ever think about that? Kind of the out of sight, out of mind thing? Let me know if you think of one. I haven't been able to so far. This often overlooked commandment compared to the big four that lay just before it. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, or lie. Which get all the press down through history. Don't they? Well, number 10, you don't see a lot of headlines. You know, prosecutions for the 10th, 10 to 20 years to, or even 20 years to life because of coveting or because of envy. Now, it causes other things, we know that, and can lead to problems, the lie before. And are we not even told by the Madison Avenue marketing types? You remember maybe some of these commercials? Serve your thirst, your desires. We even have a popular movie telling us for the last 25 years that greed is good. And the fulfillment of its very title and MO, Wall Street, with the great crash just 4 years ago, may well be the catalyst to usher in the beast power. And its diabolical Revelation 18, fascist rise to power. Very comparable to what we saw rising out of World War I and the Weimar Republic and Adolf Hitler. A lot of circumstances very eerily similar. For those of you who've read anything about the Third Reich, I'm in my third major work right now just trying to understand the mentality of Europe and specifically Germany during that time. There's some great books on it. The recent good news goes into some possible scenarios. I think it was the one, it might have been the one back because I gave this a while, produced this a while ago. Now, I think James is getting at one of the real underlying causes of the life is not fair perspective. You know, he, she, or they have more of something or anything that I have. It's not fair. I want some of that too. It's easy to get into that frame of mind, especially if things are going a little tough for you financially. It's been that way down through history, frankly, from the garden. So why did God create these inequities of life then? In intelligence, ability, talent, wealth, power, status, even gender. There are a lot of them that all seem to drive so much 10th commandment activity in society. Why did he make it so unfair? Well, Paul knew and understood a great deal about the purpose of these temporary inequities. And I emphasize temporary. For these differences will melt into insignificance with our new power and glory for the rest of eternity. As we heard a little bit in the sermonette, those differences will be as small as God's forgiveness is great. You know, from one end of the universe to the other. He explains that purpose superbly over in 1 Corinthians. Paul was a deep thinker. He got beyond the surface, and that's why God allowed him to write a good share of the New Testament. He was taking the Old Testament, and first of all, he helped certainly express in more detail what Christ had said in fairly simple terms, through the Gospels. He started digging into what the New Covenant was all about and how God thought and saw human life and what it was supposed to be in what we call the mission statement of man over in Matthew 5:48. Most important scripture in the Bible in some respects, because it gives the very purpose of life. We are to therefore become spiritually mature as our Father is in heaven. That's it. We are to become like God. And contained in that one little verse is everything else that's in the book. And Paul goes on through letters sometime described as by, Apostle Peter, difficult to understand. Yes, some of it is difficult to understand because we're getting into the very mind of God, into some depth. And as we grow and mature, grow up spiritually, if you will, we are to come to understand those things and we are to start thinking like God does. And so much of it is counterintuitive. It is not natural, as we well know. The mind of man is very much like an animal's. Survival of the fittest. Take what you can get, etc. So in 1 Corinthians 12, we see the Apostle Paul explaining some very important perspectives on human society and the way human beings are to get together. And he's saying it's in the microcosm of the church. The church is to be the modern version of Old Testament Israel, which was to be a showcase nation to all the world who would look out and say, oh, what nation has such wise and loving God who would give him such incredibly far-reaching, impactful laws, etc. The church came to be the microcosm of Old Testament Israel and expressed spiritually through the new covenant how that was supposed to work in a far deeper level. So here's Paul starting to explain within the church how that was to function and be that city on a hill, that light for all men to see and understand, how the mind of God works and how Christ and the Father have gotten along so well back ever. Eternity this way, as we look this way into the future. Or it could be this way into the future and back that way, depending on which way you'd like to look at it. So here we see Paul, chapter 12, starting to put this together in a simple but elegant and beautiful metaphor. Chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. And though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. Now, it seems very simple until you read a few books like we do in the church to try to understand why the world, thinks evolution is a big deal. And so that we can refute those things. And you start to understand the things like Behe's, who was a biochemist, wrote a beautiful book called Darwin's Black Box. And he goes in to show what is called irreducible complexity, how it takes 17 steps called a cascade for you to clot. And if you don't clot, you bleed to death. 17 irreplaceable steps, any one of which was missing, you die. And all warm-blooded creatures die without this clotting complex. And on it goes. I mean, I don't know if I'm preaching to the choir, obviously, when it comes to that. But the point he's making, you look at this simple body, and you go down to the molecular level, and you see all the fantastic engineering that went on, what we now call intelligent design. If they ever stop to think about it and ask, how smart is the being that created the universe? The highest IQ ever recorded was John Stuart Mill back in the 1800s. He had an IQ about 212 or something. What's God's IQ? That's probably like Scrooge McDuck's, bank account. A squillion. How do you compare? They don't think about this stuff, as Paul says in Romans, because they don't want to think about it. They don't want anybody messing with their lives. They don't want somebody with a squillion IQ messing with us poor guys with an average of 100, or Swedes, maybe about 75 or 80. Go figure. So anyway, within this beautiful little elegant metaphor, he describes a very powerful set of relationships that basically have formed the basis for the God relationship for the rest of eternity back ever, before, and will in the future. That's what they call in science the unified field theory. It takes all the forces, the universes, and puts them together in one elegant theory that explains everything, and that's been the holy grail of science forever. They can't quite get there, but we got it. Just go over to Hebrews 1 sometimes and read it. It's called the Holy Spirit. And it describes that there, that all these forces of physics that allow this body to function, as David said, in a beautiful and elegant way. How fearfully and beautifully we're made is the way he put it. All contained here. Anyway, I digress. I got off a little bit. When I see these things, I can't help myself. get the hook if you want. Anyway, he goes on to say, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Fairness. You're born a Jew or you're born a Greek. I joke about picking your parents. You know, you live in a poor, you're born into a poor society like Bangladesh or Haiti. You have no choice in the matter. We've got to explain that stuff. That's what we're doing. We'll get there. And we're all given one Spirit to drink. The Spirit of God that bound Christ and the Father and the angels back ever in this beautiful way, family way. Now, the body's not made up of one part, but many. And at the foot should say, and it goes on to talk about this, and you can have a lot of fun. You can always come up with some Saturday night type of David Letterman type scenarios here as you start to think about the body and putting the different parts in different places, you know, as they try to function. You know, it's like a kneecap trying to be, you know, an elbow or a nose or something like that. It can really make it humorous. But it says an awful lot about the way the church should function. And the foot should say, because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body. Or, you know, once again, some guy out here in orbit doing his own thing. And we see a lot of that, unfortunately, over the years. People get their own ideas. They want to get in their own orbit. They come into the church. We're just talking about that. I was just talking to somebody about it. A lot of the prospective members come into the church. It's kind of like that quote I had. They want to serve God, but only in advisory capacity. They come into the church, and they want the church to change. They see a few things that they don't agree with and want to change the church so it, you know, basically emulates them. That's a whole other issue. So as we read down here, we see Paul describing this way this beautifully functioning body should work, all the way down through verse 26. It has some far-reaching implications. But the bottom line is what? God, in His wisdom, created a whole lot of one-talent and two-talent guys and a few five-talent guys and threes and fours or whatever you want to, however you want to do it, so the body would work in a certain way and gave them talents. Do you ever think what it'd be like? And I love creatives. I've got some sons like that. If the whole world was primarily made up of creatives, it's called artists, that are dreaming about this, they give life a wonderful flavor. I love it. We all love it. But just think, instead of being a small percentage of really, you know, good artists that give us the wonderful music and, you know, art and literature that we enjoy and the plays that we can go to and the movies, if those guys were running the show or we're out there doing all the menial jobs that have to be done, the farming, the factory jobs, what would this earth look like? It'd be quite a scene. If anybody's been around creative sometimes, things sometimes don't work so good because they're out here and they're out there and they're putting things together in a way most people haven't thought of before. Meanwhile, everything's falling apart around them. So anyway, he's getting at that. He's saying everything was designed with a purpose. And just as you look inside this body and see the intelligent design down at the atomic and molecular level, so is it designed in the church, and therefore it should be in the entire world, and it will be in the world tomorrow, to function in a certain way. So is it fair I gave this guy one, this guy two, this guy three, four, five, and six, and seven talents? No. It has nothing to do with fairness. When you understand this. But ultimately, we all have what? The same grand potential, sonship in the very family of God. David penned it. Remember over in Psalm 84? Kind of put things in perspective. Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, or the wealthy, or with those with status or anything else. In other words, David's saying, look at, and you know, in one sense, this isn't even the right perspective, but what he's saying is, just being in your kingdom, just making it, Father, I'll be a doorkeeper in your kingdom. That's better than anything here on earth or anything else you could have. The problem then with the world's concept of fair is they want everybody to be a head or a heart or a hand. You know, the high profile glory functions in the body. In this case, the body of society. They want everybody equal. You know, you call it communism, whatever you want. Modified socialism. Nobody wants to be a kneecap, a little toe, or a gallbladder. And Paul makes this all abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians in that beautiful metaphor, beautiful analogy. But as we recall, even the top men in the early New Testament, even those closest to Christ, after probably at least 3 years, in close, constant contact with him, didn't get it. If it's so obvious. Remember Matthew 20? We find John and James and their lobbyist mom. She was the first lobbyist we have record of. Going after the top positions in the body. It wasn't a pretty 10th commandment scene. Or a team building exercise, as they like to call them these days. A lot of companies have these send portions of the company's management or whatever way to do some team building. That was not a good team building scene. For the soon to be, put it in perspective, spiritual leadership core, the New Testament church of the living God. So that is part of why God created seeming unfairness. Now, both in society and even in his church. It was as only the designer, creator God and his converted children could truly understand. And we understand that it was so things can work and function and people can be happy and satisfied and learn what it's like now. When you have a church where everybody is happy and satisfied and has an opportunity to serve and serving out of the right attitude, that's a happy bunch of folks. And it's kind of a foretaste in that sense. As we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we see it on a larger scale. Works the same way. Everybody working together for everybody's welfare. People doing what they do best. But that's not all of the story. Not quite all. As to why life appears to be unfair. Paul again gives us a clue of this deeper purpose in his quiet little letter that lies between Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, best known for its difficult scripture on the Sabbath and holy days. We don't read it real often. Don't spend a lot of time in it, but let's go there. Let's go a little further on from chapter 2 where that difficult scripture lay. Let's go to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. He says here, and it's called, the chapter's titled, Rules for Holy Living. Short little book. It's got a lot of good things in it. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists them, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Or as it says in the King James, covetousness, which is idolatry. He takes the 10th and links it back to the 1st. Both seeming without a real letter of the law, physical application. Both primarily of the mind, the spirit. Interestingly, in so doing, when you consider what James said earlier in James 4 about the 10th commandment and how it causes problems with 6 through 9, it's not hard to see how it validates James 2:10. Let's go there. As we come to a principle, somewhat difficult to understand, but as we put it together here, it gives us a framework in which to understand some deeper causes for the fairness issue. James 2, verse 10. You probably read this 100 times, 1,000 times. Well, maybe, whatever. Lots of times. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Now you take that one and chew on it for a while. You've got to go to all kinds of places and start to really start thinking, how could that possibly be? Well, we've got a few of the links here, I think, we put together. Remember over in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, we just said, he said, if wars and quarrels and they're killing and stealing and lying, remember the first casualty of war is the truth. You've heard that old saying. And rape. And you can add the Sabbath and God's name. I'm sure not too well sanctified in war. All justified by an extreme sense of unfairness. And these caused by envy and greed. Think down through history. World War II. What did Adolf want? Lebensraum. More room for his German people to expand. So he bites off. First of all, he annexes and was called an Anschluss. The neighboring German-speaking country, Austria, known as the Happy Germans. Then he annexes what he called the rump of Czechoslovakia, the Sudetenland. Just takes it. And then it wasn't long before that he looked to the east and into Poland. And before long, you know the rest of the story, basically all of Europe except for Britain and the Soviet Union. And he got a fair chunk of that. Closer to this age, Iraq. Saddam insane. Goes down to the little bitty Kuwait. It's like New York taking Rhode Island. And on it goes. You can go down through history, study history, you see the same thing. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. And we can start to see the bigger issue forming, a deeper connection with something else. Asking whether life is fair or not is, in essence, really the wrong question. So then, what is the right question? Let's see. Let's go over to the book of Job as we head down the back stretch. Job chapter 38, verse 2. Here's God finally taking 37 chapters worth of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some justified, some not. But an exercise like human beings want to do. And kind of sums it all up. And he says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" Isn't that what man has done for 6,000 years? Has darkened God's door and threshold? This being with a squillion IQ and wisdom to match and all the love of the universe? And we sit down here as tiny little pipsqueaks less than nothing, made in God's image and likeness. But itty bitty compared to God in so many ways. Capable of growing up to be like him. Incredible when you think about it. The hope we have. But he says, who is this darkness? Now, you've got to remember, I don't know what Job's IQ was, but I tend to think it was a pretty smart guy. He was very wealthy, had been blessed beyond, and Satan couldn't find a thing wrong with him. This was a very capable human being. I'm sure he had quite a bit of talent, had everything that any human being could want. And God's saying, you as the representative of all mankind, in a sense, metaphorically. Job, you stand before the threshold with a perfect record, almost. A very good record, acknowledged by God in Ezekiel 14. Put him right up at the top with Daniel and Noah, of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You're the best of the best of the best that man has been able to produce. And you're a good man. And I'm sorry, Satan, you haven't got a clue. But you're still a little short of where you need to be. I'm going to help you go there. And as a result, set an example for all mankind for all time on how to ask the right questions. Primarily why life isn't fair, and to understand why it isn't fair, and not to worry about it. So he says, who is this that darkens my counsel without understanding, as it says in the King James, flows a little better. This is the right question. And on it goes for the next 3.5 chapters, culminating in chapter 42, in verse 3. When Job has the light bulb go on, he says, you ask God, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Right response. And we know from this point on, Job had it probably as good as any human beings ever had it from that point on. Fabulously wealthy again. He got all his wealth back. He learned lessons that he could pass on, that God passed on through the Bible. And the lesson are many, but basically, don't try to do God's work for him. Just accept it. And it has nothing to do with fairness. It has to do with God, who has an IQ so far above ours and wisdom to match. To acknowledge that he may know what he is doing down here. And get in step with that. And that's what Matthew 5:48 is all about. When you get in step with that all the way, there is nothing. It's called unconditional surrender. It's what we do when we're called. We maybe don't know everything we are to unconditionally surrender, but we try. When we're called and we repent. But it is unconditional surrender. No yeah buts or whatever. Now, it takes a while to get there. I understand that. We all have to go at our own paces. And some, as we see from the parable of the sower, they go so far, it doesn't work for them anymore. It doesn't mean they're lost. It just means, you know, they've reached a point they can't go beyond. Or they choose to. And there seem to be several stages of that. So when human beings speak of unfairness in the world of God's design rather than unjustness and unrighteousness by man's hand, and we all acknowledge that, they speak of things, as Job said, they do not understand. And as Paul fulminates in Romans 1:20, they choose not to understand, unlike Job, who deeply believed in God. He says the rest of mankind chooses not to unconditionally surrender. For God is always just and honest, is he not? Romans 3:4. It is man who is the problem. So when men speak of life being unfair, they speak directly at God and his great overarching purpose. And it points the finger at him without understanding. Job, kind of to back up a scripture, says this. He kind of wraps up. He says, God says, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. It's what Abraham said in Romans 4, did he not? The father of the faithful. Go there where it says, his faith was counted as righteousness. How does that work? Well, because he believed God could do what he said. He believed God had all power. He was all powerful, all knowing, and all loving. And so he was able to go through with his great trial. And that's why he's called the father of the faithful. He, like Job, absolutely believed that God could, just as importantly, would do everything he said he would. And further, he has a grand purpose laid down long before the creation of the earth. And the universe, for that matter. Let's close out in the book of Romans. A wonderful book. Some say the most elegant book ever written in the history of mankind. The letter of Romans. It's like 50 Gettysburg addresses. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. Brothers and sisters in the Twin City Church of God, we are on the threshold of the times that have been prophesied since mankind was created, that Mr. Armstrong foresaw and preached about for close to 60 years. They're just over the horizon. The reality is just about here. Many have said, and I'll be going this in my next sermon, I don't know if I get a chance to preach it down here, but there are many that feel that before the end of 2012, the stage will be set like the proto-beast that he was in 1933, Adolf Hitler, with the conditions that are very similar as we see today. We have to be prepared mentally and spiritually to stay close to God to understand that he indeed knows what he is doing as we go through this together. Hebrews 10:25 will never be more important. And that's why he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves so much more as that day approaches. That day is here. We see it in our literature. Read your last, the letter from our chairman, Mr. Rhodes. The signs of the times indicate that indeed those times are here on the very threshold, the doorstep. And therefore, we see around us a world, a creation, as it says, suffering. But it's not worth comparing. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Glorious freedom lies ahead for all mankind. For those of you called in to the Church of God at some point in your life, you have experienced a degree of the glorious freedom talked about here. There is no more free and glorious state in this life than to be a part of the work of God. To work in his vineyard. John, that was my last sermon. The two vineyards. The tale of two vineyards. You've been privileged to work in the good one. You see, seeing life as unfair is really a form of slavery. And the whole issue of fair versus unfair has nothing to do with fairness. At its true essence, fairness is really all about faith and understanding. Faith in a loving spiritual father who has the absolute best interest of his children at heart for all time. And fairness is believing and believing with all your heart and soul and mind that Father truly knows best. And especially as we launch into the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. Let's close with the scripture that acknowledges indeed Father knows best. Just ahead, a few verses. My favorite verse probably in the Bible. To me, it's the most comforting. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. When you've been called into His glorious vineyard and had Job's hedge put around you and the 91st Psalm hung outside, and you come to understand the depth and breadth of the love of God and His purpose and plan for mankind, all mankind, you can look out and see all those potential brothers in Christ and realize how incredibly privileged we are to be here. And to know that He will see us in the days ahead as we march into the valley of the shadow of the death, as we witness every year and reenact spiritually and mentally on the Feast of Trumpets, as we go through that gateway into the kingdom of God, that we know that indeed our Father will take us by the hand and lead us there. And that's why life isn't fair, but it will be just.